Genesis 4, 1 through 5. Chapter 4, Philippians 4, 1 through 5. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Well, this is the reading of God's holy word. Well, I don't know if you see it there, but the chief word in these verses is in verse 1, and it's stand firm. The chief verb here is stand firm. And the word stand firm, it means to be steadfast. It means to persevere. It means to continue. If we wanted to depict it, we could say it's a Roman soldier back in those days would be known for standing in front of the enemy, unmoved. And we could even say it's a Roman army standing in front of an enemy, unmoved, standing before their enemies. And the church in Philippi is being commanded to stand firm in a certain way. And in verse 1, you know the question. I'm going to ask it again just to keep reminding you to do it yourself. When you come to verse 1 and you see that word therefore, you need to ask that question we said we always need to ask. When you see the word therefore, we need to ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore. So why is it there? Well, it tells us to go backward. We could go all the way back to chapter 1. But we at least must go back to verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3, where we are told by the apostle last week that if we're in Christ, if we've been born from heaven, we are now citizens of heaven. And we learned last week that if we are citizens of heaven, we should be eagerly anticipating the Savior to come to totally save us from all of this sin and this misery that we still deal with down here. And we are going to be transformed by Him when He comes from a low estate to a body that's like His resurrected body, this glorious body of His resurrection. And we see the guarantee of it, of His coming in this transformation, because He's going to exert His power to subject all things to Himself. And so with all that said, how then should we eagerly wait for this Savior? And verse 1 tells us, my beloved brethren, therefore my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm. What way? How? What way? What are we talking about? In this manner. Well, I think verse 1 is telling us what that way is. It's the way of love. That's what we've been talking about, the way of love. Look at how he addresses these Christians, my beloved brethren. Now, we've been waiting on something. We've been waiting on something for Paul to tell us something. Chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, we've been waiting on him. We're at the doorstep. He's been salting us. He's been telling us about harmony. He's been telling us about unity. He's been preaching to us about oneness. And we're on the verge of verse 2. We're going to talk about two people who got a problem going on. But before he gets there, he says, stand firm in this way, in love. That verb right there, stand firm, goes all the way back to Philippians 1:27. Remember, we spent some time there. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, standing firm. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not being alarmed by your opponents. You and I here, we are being told to stand firm in chapter 1 as we face the world, remember? We face the world, we stand firm, we're arm in arm, we're facing the enemy in chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he doesn't use stand firm, but he does talk about the fact that we need to be one there in chapter 2. We need to be one of the same mind, chapter 2, verse 2. Maintaining the same love, chapter 2, verse 2. United in one spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, instead of facing the world, as we come into the church, we look each other in the face. See, we're fighting the world, our faces are facing the enemy. When we sit down in church together, we have to look at each other in the face. And I think it's pretty easy to give you a picture of this. Let's just say that we go out and we fight in the battle. And we're fighting the battle and we're all facing the warriors on the other side. And we all are unmoved and we're all holding our arms together and we're pulling our guns out and we're shooting at the enemy. But when we sit down in the evening, we have to sit down around the fire and we have to serve each other food. And we have to take care of each other and we have to fellowship with each other and we have to talk to each other and we have to, God forbid, we have to get along with each other. Right? That's what he's talking about. And so the apostle, he says, you and I, we're citizens of heaven. And think about the things we've talked about just to kind of give you a paragraph of the whole book here. He has said, stand side by side against legalism. You, the legalist would say, you can only be saved by faith plus works. You have to stand against that. The apostle Paul says, stand side by side against the antinomians and the bad examples in the church. Those guys, you know, the bad examples in the church are those who say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ, but we don't have to live that strict, do we? I mean, we don't have to do those things, do we? Can't we do a little shuffling around that part where it says lust? Can't we do a little shuffling around about holding on to our anger? We need to be careful about those examples. Those are bad examples. We're told to follow the good examples. We're told we have to go against those who oppose the church. But this whole letter, it's been coming to this point. He's been talking about unity. He has a reason. He's setting the stage to talk about Euodia and Syntyche. We're right at the door. But before he gets there, what's he going to do? It's sort of like he's going to back into it with this attitude of love. I know that I could tell you many examples, probably of myself, but I know of many men who go places and they don't back in with love. They go into something like a bull in a china closet and they just blow the place all to pieces. That's not what Paul's going to do. Stand firm in love, in the way of love. He doesn't pull rank. He doesn't say, I'm the apostle. Okay, you person, you Euodia and you Syntyche, you need to straighten yourselves out. He comes to it in love. He says, my beloved brethren, before he gets there, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown, my beloved. First off, as we stand firm in the way of love, love them. Love them, long for them, invest in them. There's your points. Love them. This is the view Paul has towards other Christians. This is the view we're to have towards other Christians, not your people and my people. Not my group and your group. Not my side and your side. Not this half of the church and that half of the church. Brothers and sisters, stand firm together. That means we're part of the family of God, same family. It reminds me of what we said about the Apostle Paul and Epaphroditus. Remember Epaphroditus? Who's he named after? Here's a man, a Gentile, named after Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty and pleasure. And here's Paul, Saul at first, this Pharisee, this strict person. How in the world does this strict Pharisee, who used to call this guy a dog, how do they become friends and brothers? That's what he calls him in 2:25. He calls him my brother. How in the world does that happen? Well, it happens by a miracle when the glory of God comes down from heaven into a human soul. He says in Ephesians 2:12, listen to this. This is Paul writing about Gentiles. Listen to what he says. Remember that you Gentiles were at that time separate from Christ. How were they separate? They were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. That's in the Bible. You had no hope and you were without God in the world. But now, you Gentiles in Christ, you who formerly were far off have become near. How? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is, you see, our peace. Whose peace? Peace of those who have been Pharisees, peace of those who have been Gentiles. Through Jesus Christ, He is our peace. He is the one who made both groups into one. And He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. You see, the strict Pharisee and the Gentile, through the blood of Jesus Christ, this side of the church and this side of the church, through the blood of Jesus Christ, can become one church, not two churches in one church. I'm going to ask you, has heaven come down? We used to sing this song when I was a little boy. Has heaven come down and glory filled your soul? We used to sing that. I remember that, 5 years old. Has heaven come down into you and made it such that you can call each person in here my brother, my family? Now, nobody said this is going to be easy, but I want to ask you a question, and I'm going to tell you I'm asking you these questions because I want to catch you. I'm going to get you. So get ready. I'm going to get you. Do you hold that God's Word is your authority in life? You say, oh, yeah, Pastor, yeah, sure. Okay. Are you going to tell me that if this is your authority, you will submit to it at every point? Oh, yeah, Pastor, this is the Word of God, and I'm going to hold to it in every which way He says to. Then you have to talk to each other. You know, when we don't talk to each other, you know what happens? We're giving room for division. When we don't talk to each other and spend time to each other, one commentator called it lukewarmness in our love for each other. And where there's lukewarmness in our love for each other, this like just open up the door for division. And so you and I, we must make no room for division. Years ago, I read a book. And in that book, this counselor is talking to a man about his wife. And so he says to the husband, he says, do you love your wife like Christ loved the church? Ephesians 5. And the man said, no. And so the counselor said, well, then you must love your wife as your neighbor, because the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. He says, do you love your wife as your neighbor? And the man said, no. And so then the man said, well, if you cannot love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you cannot love your wife as a neighbor, then Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you have to love your wife like an enemy. Do you love your wife like an enemy? See, here's the point. You're got. If you're a Christian, He's got you. If you say to me, this is the Word of God, and I'm going to submit to every one of those words, and then you come up and you say, I won't even love her like an enemy, or I won't even love my neighbor like an enemy, you're got. In two ways. There's one of two things going on here. You're either not a Christian, or you need to come down and get on your knees and say, God, help me to love my brother. You're caught. Oh, yeah, preacher. The Word is my authority. Oh, yeah, preacher. I submit to it. If you won't love, if you won't love your brother, if you won't love your sister, if you won't love your wife or your husband, you're God. I know that's bad English, but I'm going to use it anyway. Gets the point? You see, we are committing, if you will, fratricide. Any of y'all studied what fratricide means? Homicide means I kill somebody, not my family. Fratricide means I kill my brother or my sister. Are we committing fratricide? Are we giving room for murder in the church? Not only does Paul say love them, he says long for them. Now you think, oh man, preacher. Love, that's pretty intense stuff. This beloved and all that. And then he says, he adds this word, long for you, he says. He drives the intensity up to the next level. He longs for the sisters and the brothers in Philippi. It's not a sinful longing, but this is the longing that a family member has for another family member when we haven't seen each other I want you to think about the apostle. He's been in this prison for 4 years. He hasn't seen these people in 10 years. And he was only with them for like 1 month. But all during those 10 years, you know what he had going on with them? They sent gifts to him. They sent Epaphroditus to him. They were engaged with him at long distance. And he was sending Timothy to them. And he sent Epaphroditus back to them. And he wrote letters to them. And so all of this correspondence blended all together into this longing to see them. In fact, he says he thinks he's going to. You know, Ravi Zacharias, he tells a story about his brother. And I remembered this, and so, you know, with the internet, you can just go, and I remembered this story, so I thought, well, I'll just go read it. I bet it's out there. I punched the button, and there it was. So I reread this story. His brother wanted to get married, but he wanted to sort of have the traditional way the Indian mind would think of being, have a marriage set up by father and mother, and so he asked his father and his mother to be involved in it. And so they employed his sister, and they began this process of trying to figure out a young woman for him to talk to and meet. Well, it took place through correspondence. They would present somebody to him, and he would look at them, and he would write letters to them, and they'd write letters back to him, and there were many starts and stops along this way. And of course, there was no Skyping. And so as the time went by, he zeroed in on one woman, and he had a picture of her, and she had a picture of him. They had very little phone conversations because phone conversations between India and wherever this gal was, I can't remember where she lived. It was kind of a lot of money. So there was letter writing after letter writing after letter writing. You know, the lost art of letter writing. Most of us hardly can write anymore. And so all these communications are boiling up, and he's in love with her and she's in love with him, and finally the day comes where they're going to meet at an airport. And Ravi is so concerned for his brother, and he walks up to his brother and he says this, "What if the picture doesn't do her any justice? What if the woman you think, when you see this woman, you go, 'Good grief, I hope that's not her.' What if she gets off the plane and she sees you and says, 'Good grief, I hope that's not him.' What are you going to do then? Are you just going to call the whole thing off?" And so his brother said, "Are you done? Are you through?" And this is what his brother said to him. "Write this down and don't ever forget it. Love is as much a question of the will as it is of the emotion." That is a statement. And if you love somebody, you can. This all happens between the Apostle Paul and the Philippians. Very little physical contact, but it happens through correspondence. It happens through gifts. It happens through staying in touch with each other. And so here the same thing happens with Ravi's brother, who never saw this woman physically. Write this down. And don't forget it. Love is just as much a question of the will as it is of the emotion. And if you love somebody, you can. Look at Ravi. Look at the apostle here. He's longing for this church. And as we think about his love for the church, whether he had emotions or not, Jesus says, "Love your neighbor." Jesus says, "Love my people. Love one another. By this you will know that you're one of my disciples." And so you and I, we must choose to love each other. And you know, here's the thing. I don't know very many times that I've actually chosen to love in a situation that was not emotionally very happy. There weren't some emotions that came along. It might be. But there's one thing for sure, if you love and you don't have very much emotions, you're pleasing God. You're doing what Jesus said. You're doing what God by His grace has told you to do. We are to love. And we hope emotions will come along. But love, choose to love and ask God for grace to love each other. Well, third, he says, invest in them. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." If you love them, And if you long for them, then you're going to be in this process of investing in them. The apostle spent all this time in prayer for these people. He had a man, he was dictating letters to them, who would take those letters to them. He sent men to them. He loved them. And he says this, "You're my joy." What's that mean, "you're my joy"? This is what it means. It means, because I have known you, I am better off. Knowing you has been something that's added pleasure to my life. Knowing you has been a joy to me, made life more pleasant for me. And so on the day of judgment, he's referring to the day of judgment. Knowing you, you have been a joy to me. And knowing you and investing in you in prayer and letters and all these things that I've been doing for you, when I get to heaven, you are going to be my crown. Every one of the things I've done for you will have a benefit. It will be a reward. You're my crown. You're my reward. And so as you and I, as we do these acts towards each other, loving them, longing for them, and seeking to invest in them, then we can say, how can I say that you're a joy in my life if I don't know you? And how can you say that I'm a joy in your life if we don't talk together? You see? How can I invest in you if you're not around to be invested in? We've got to be together. This is the plea, I think, of the whole book of Philippians. Being together. It's a sure thing. It's a sure thing if you teach a Sunday school class. It's a sure thing if you get on your knees and pray. It's a sure thing if you come up here and pray on Wednesday night. It's a sure thing if you prepare a Sunday school class and you don't get to teach it. It's a sure thing that you'll get a reward for it. It's a sure thing. Won't go without reward. An encouraging word won't go without a reward. Well, here we are. Stand firm in the way of love. Stand firm in the way of unity. The apostle, he's set the stage to tackle this particular problem. And what has he done? He's coming at the door. He's backing into the door. Love each other. Long for each other. Invest in each other. And then he says, listen, here's this problem with Euodia and Syntyche. It has to be addressed and it has to be settled. Why does the apostle bring this disagreement up in the letter? Well, because this disagreement between Euodia and Syntyche, it's been long-standing. Remember how long it would take to get a letter all the way to Philippi? At least 6 weeks. It's been several months that the problem's been going on between this lady and this other lady. It's a public thing. It's known, not just in the church. It's known outside the church. And it's doing harm to this, to the witness of the witness of the church. What was the disagreement that was causing the division? Have you read the book of Philippians lately? Can you tell me what the problem is? If you can, you can write a commentary. There's no indication of what it is. We don't know what it is. I don't think that it's a doctrinal thing, because if it was a doctrinal thing, we know what Paul thinks about a doctrinal thing. He's going to confront it head on. He gets really heated up about doctrinal stuff. He's waited till chapter 4 to talk about it. I think he knows that it can be taken care of within the body of the church. What is this thing? I don't think it's a doctrinal thing. I say this tongue in cheek, and I know it's not, but maybe it's an issue that has to do with what's the color of the carpet going to be? Huh? Maybe it's going to be whether we should serve chocolate chip cookies or peanut butter cookies. I don't know. I think I'm being a little facetious there. Maybe it has to do with which one of the women are going to have the Bible study for the next week in their home. Maybe it has to do with which one of the women are going to have the church service in their home. I don't know what it is, but it's significant enough to be brought up. And it has the potential to split the church into two groups, the Euodians and the Syntycheans. Isn't there, like, what is that? There's all kinds of shows. What is it? The Hatfields and the McCoys, whatever. Here's the Euodians and the Syntycheans. And so what does he do? He says, stand firm in unity. And he urges them for the unity. Here's the first thing. The urgency for this unity. Look at what it says in verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. It's urgent. He's pleading for them to be one, to be of the same mind. Not only is there urgency, but there's an equality of this unity he calls for. Notice how he says it. I urge you, Odia, and I urge Syntyche. He doesn't say, I urge you, Odia. He doesn't say, I urge Syntyche. It's a sentence that's completely balanced. I urge you, Odia, and I urge Syntyche. To be of one mind, equal. I think that's important. I want you to notice the objects of the unity. These two women, these are two women. There's three things we can see about these women, at least three, and here's the first one. They are women, in verse 3, who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Now, if you go back and you read where Paul begins preaching in Philippi, you'll notice that he goes down by a river and there's a group of women down there praying. God opens up Lydia's heart to receive the gospel and obviously also Euodia and Syntyche. So there's women. Women are part of this church. And they are working side by side along with the apostle. He doesn't sit there and say, I'm the apostle and they're my fellow workers. He says, they're fellow workers with me. Not only that, he says another thing. He calls them fellow workers. And when he says fellow workers, remind yourself, these are when it says work, it means toil. They're not lazy people. They're down there working and they're maybe they're it takes, listen, talk to some of the girls when they open up their home. Talk to some of the girls when we get ready for something like Friday night and ask them how much effort has to be put in to getting ready for a meal on Sunday. Ask the girls. Lots of energy here. These are prominent women. The third thing is this. They are women whose names are in the book of life. Listen, their names are not just on the roll in Rome, but their names are written down in heaven, he says. Their names are written down in heaven, and yet they can't get along on the earth. Here are women who are waiting on a Savior, who say, I'm ready to be transformed and be with God's people by that mighty power of Jesus, and yet they can't sit down and drink a cup of coffee together. It's not a very good testimony. I want you to notice the contents of the unity. Notice what it says in verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to what? To agree with each other in the Lord. The apostle places a responsibility on them. On them. First, you ladies, you are to make the first move. You, Euodia, you, Syntyche, don't wait on each other to say, oh, well, now I need for you to forgive me. Don't wait on her to come to you. You go to her first. Each of you go to each other first. See who can beat each other first to that spot, to that coffee spot. I want you to move first, and I want you to agree in the Lord. I want you to solve this thing between you and each other. You're going to have to go to the Lord in prayer. You're going to have to pray, get on your knees, ask God for help. You're going to have to learn to pull in the same yoke together again instead of being apart and separated and pulling against each other and damaging the unity in the church. The fourth thing. The helpers toward the unity. Here's another interesting thing. We got the women being told to make the first step. Then he says in verse 3, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women. So the first step is the women go to each other. The second step is he's going to employ a mediator. And you know what he tells the mediator? He doesn't say, now, Euodia and Syntyche, what I want you to do is go and employ a mediator. He tells the mediator to go to them first. If they don't get the job done, you first. Two first. If you know this is going on, you need to go to them. Well, who is this true companion? And I think this is kind of a cool thing here, because actually the Greek word for the true companion is, the word companion is syzygus. And if you have an older translation, sometimes they translate syzygus as a proper name, a proper noun. And syzygus could be a person that Paul is going to rely on to go to these women, and that the name syzygus means someone who pulls in a yoke well with another person. So I think it could be a play on words. He's saying, listen, you syzygus, you person who knows how to pull together people together, I want you to go to these women. I want you to pull them together in unity. Or we could say that this is just a way that the apostle is using some words in order to get other people in the church involved in coming to them to help them out. So whether it's a person, Syzygus, or whether it's true companion or companions, you are to take the lead, go first. And I think it's important to say this. As we go to somebody, we don't berate them. We go to them and we remember that we're to love them, long for them, invest in them. We're to go to them and be careful for their souls. We all need help at times. And so we go to them to give them this help for reconciliation. Let me give you three thoughts before we turn to the supper. Standing firm in love and unity. As we come to deal with disunity in the church, we must be prepared to work hard to keep the unity first. I love that passage in Philippians chapter 2, and I know that we can talk about one-on-one. We each one of us need to work hard work hard for our salvation. But in 2:12, we said that we are to work out our personal, not our personal salvation, but our corporate salvation together in fear and trembling. We're to get our corporate act together, as one commentator said. It's going to take a lot of work to keep the peace. It's going to be deliberate. Not only that, as we come to deal with disunity or disagreements in the church, if you are a Euodia or a Syntyche, the process means that, as we just said, you are responsible to go to each other. I'm not supposed to wait on you to come and ask me to forgive you. And if you don't ask me the right way, I'm not going to work it out with you. That's not how it's supposed to work. We're supposed to go to each other. We need to be responsible and not wait and sit around. And we need to ask God to give us the same disposition and the same mind and not let things fester. Maybe we'll have to just agree to disagree on the color of the carpet. Right? You know what to do this is going to mean? It's going to mean we're going to have to dip down into verses 4 and 5. Now look at verse 5 first. Chapter 4, verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Wow. It's known to all men outside the church that there's a problem. It's known to the people in the church that there's a problem. And you need to let your gentle spirit, ladies, or men, whichever we are, be known to all men. What in the world does the word gentle mean? There's a ton of stuff on this, and I have to give you a paragraph. But gentle means big-hearted. A big-hearted person doesn't insist on his own rights. Got to be this color. A gentle-hearted person is a person who doesn't demand that he gets his just due. He would rather be injured rather than inflict an injury. Are you out there, Euodia? Are you out there, Syntyche? You see, big-heartedness would go a long way to resolving the problem, wouldn't it? I won't insist on my rights. I will sit down to coffee with you. I will figure it out with you. I will work it out with you if it takes getting on our knees to do it. And then at the end of that, resolve the issue and dip into verse 4 and rejoice in the Lord. Again, he says, I say, rejoice. Well, finally, as we come to deal with disunity in the church, if you're a Syzygus or if you're a true companion or companions who come along to help, you have to make the first move, folks. I've been convicted by this. I'm not always good at making the first move. I doubt many of us are. I think this is a struggle with everybody in the Christian church. Don't wait to be asked. Go to them. Love them. Long for them. Invest in them. Plead with them. say to them, listen, you know what you're doing is a blemish on our church? It's a blemish outside the church. Isn't it a blemish when people say, I'm a citizen of heaven and I sit in the same building, but I won't even talk to that person because we have a problem? Isn't that a terrible thing? We need to go to them and say, hey, doesn't that not look too good? Don't you see that? And let's talk it over. And let me take you to go see Euodia, you see. And let's determine to make things right. I think this is a hard thing. I think this is a great thing that leads us into the Lord's Supper. You know, we look at it. I'm going to come to that in a minute. But let me just remind you what we're doing here when we come to the table. The Lord instituted this supper the night before, the night He was betrayed. And He took bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He gave it to His disciples. He offered them the bread. He offered them the wine. And He offered it to His disciples. And this morning we have seen that disciples, they are certain kind of people. They're born from heaven. They're citizens of heaven. They wait on a Savior. They wait for a transformation by Jesus' mighty power. A Christian is somebody who loves and longs for the body of Christ and seeks to invest in it. So I ask you this question, are you a Christian this morning? This table's for Christians. It's for those who profess to love Him, profess to love the body of Christ. It's for those who have been baptized in this congregation or in another congregation. And if you do not know what we're doing this morning, then I'm going to ask that you just observe the table and refrain from it. We do not try to serve the table and keep you from it, to keep you from something on purpose, but we are inviting only those the Lord would invite. The Lord invites His disciples. But if during the sermon and during the time you observe this table, if you would like to take this table with God's people and with Jesus Christ who offers it to you, then come see me. Come see one of the elders. Young people, Covenant young people, many of you are going to see the Lord's Supper pass in front of your eyes. You see this happen on a regular basis. And I want you, as the bread and the wine are passed in front of you, I want you to think about Jesus' body broken. I want you to think about the blood of Jesus Christ spilled for your sins and for your salvation. You know, when you are baptized, you're baptized into the name, and there's a promise that's given. Jesus, God the Father says, I will save all who come to my Son. As we take the supper today, I want you to think, have I come to the Son that I might be one with the Father? He says, if you put your faith in Jesus, He will save you. So I would say, along with the psalmist, be saying in your heart, Lord, I'm yours. I love that line, I am yours, save me. As you do that and you prepare for one day taking the Lord's Supper with His people, there's not a person who comes in front of the session and makes a profession of faith and then comes in front of the congregation and does the same thing who hasn't been doing it on a regular basis all along. So use this time to say, I am yours, Lord, save me from my sin. Finally, each one of us, as we receive the supper from the Lord this morning, we've been challenged by the apostle to examine our hearts. And as we have seen, sometimes we have problems in the church. Sometimes we have disagreements and we haven't tended to those things. Will you make the first step? Will I make the first step? Will I change my lukewarmness about the body of Christ? Will I repent of that? If you're not willing to repent of that, I would ask you not to take the table this morning. If you're not willing to repent of a lukewarm attitude towards your brother and sister in Christ, I'm going to ask you not to take the supper. This is something we must do. Love the people of God. Jesus says, love each other, lest we eat and drink judgment unto ourselves. I'm going to leave it to you. Jesus says these words, repent of your sins, plan on making things right, eat this food, we need it. The Lord says in Isaiah, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. come by wine and milk without money and without cost. Listen to me carefully. Eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Let's pray. Men, if you'd come forward. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come and eat of this meal. We are convicted. All of us know we could be more warm-hearted toward one another. Would you please forgive us for our sins? Would you please help us to take those first steps, to speak to each other in love as brothers and sisters in Christ? Would you please help us, Lord, to pray for one another better and more? Father, we pray that you will forgive us. We pray that in Jesus Christ right now, that we would be ready to eat and drink, and that from this place of receiving energy and grace from you, love might flow between brother and sister. Take these elements from and you take them and set them apart from their common to sacred use for the glory of God and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it in front of his disciples and he gave it to them, as I have this opportunity to give it to you, ministering in his name. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Jesus took the bread and said, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Same night the Lord took the cup. He gave it to his disciples. So I have this privilege to give it to you now, ministering in his name.